Father, as we come to you to open your word, I just know that every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, including this precious word of God that we have to read, to study, to meditate on, to get to know in an intimate way. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your scripture today, that I can rightly divide your word of truth. Help me, Father, to not put my own thoughts before yours, but to bend my mind to your will and to your purpose. Help me to decipher what it is that this passage is trying to say to us today in this place, recognizing that, Holy Spirit, you not only are the inspirer of all Scripture, but you're also the interpreter and the one that brings to remembrance those things that you've taught us. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we move forward this week to be a light that shines for you throughout this community, throughout our sphere of influence, wherever that may be. Thank you, Jesus, that you are good, that you are God, and that you know us perfectly, you know us thoroughly, and you love us anyway. And we're just so grateful for that, God. Amen. Properly orderly. 1 Corinthians 14 is a continuation of what Paul has been talking about with spiritual gifts. Like so many things that the church in Corinth had found ways to misuse and to mess up, they had their issues with how they were using the gifts. He pointed out back in chapter 12 that everyone that's a follower of Jesus, everyone that's a believer, has been gifted by God. God gives spiritual gifts to all of his kids. There's a list of some of them, but I don't believe personally that it's an exhaustive list. And in fact, we know this isn't an exhaustive list in 1 Corinthians because of the other lists that you'll find in other places in Scripture that include different gifts other than the ones that are here. I sort of feel like everything that comes from God, even the weeds that are in the cracks in the pavement, are a gift from God. I marveled this week as I was meditating on different things that the gift of memory. Sometimes my mind is able to recall precisely and in ways that even surprise me. That it's like, how did I remember that? Where did that come from? And Holy Spirit can draw our memory to things that are useful and helpful for our own lives and for those people around us. And sometimes, you know, you can put fancy words on that. Maybe it's a gift of prophecy, gift of wisdom, gift of discernment. You know, you get all these different... If we have to label everything, I think we're going to miss out on some of God's goodness and his giftings that he's poured on us. As I was marveling this week about, you know, the gift of memory, and as we remember things, it's remarkable to me that it can bring back some very pleasant and wonderful times in my life, some conversations I had with my mom before she passed, and all these sorts of things that it's like I knew even as a teenager, it didn't matter what I did, mom was going to be there for me. Some of being there for me meant some admonition and some correction, but she was always there for me, and the love that she demonstrated was unconditional. And like God, it's like I could do the dumbest, stupidest things and mom would still be there finding a way to love me, even if it was words like, you wait till dad gets home. It's remarkable to me as a child. She loved all of us. I had I'm four of nine. I had four brothers and four sisters, and then they decided that they loved kids so much they'd do foster care. So we had about 35, 37. I kind of not clear on the count there. Infants that came through the house and got to just spend time with babies and kids all the time. Sometimes up to age five or six, you know, that they would stay with us in foster care, and we got to spend that time loving kids, and it's like one of the things that I marvel at is I can remember the very beautiful, fun, fond times there. But then I started marveling too at the gift of forgetfulness. I'm so grateful that Mom and Dad didn't keep a record of all my wrongs and bring it up every time I did the next thing dumb. It's like, well, this, we're just going to add that to the list, you know. And it's like, again, they took their cue from God, where God is one that chooses not to remember our wrongs, and he buries them under the deepest sea. He separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. And I believe forgetting things is a spiritual gift. If we remembered everything, we could walk around in agony from our lives. And it's just a beautiful thing that God can bring that balance to us of remembering and forgetting all the right times, the right things. And it doesn't mean we don't learn from the past, from our mistakes, but we can't dwell in those places. And I think the enemy is one that would like to come in and make accusations and just keep on bringing up the negative and play that loop. And if we allow that loop to get in our head and it keeps playing like a bad song that you can't get rid of, it's debilitating. And yet God has forgiven us, and he's set that aside, and he's removed it from us. And so he gives us the ability too sometimes to just forget some of that past that we don't need to dwell on. I think it's something that we need to do with our friends and neighbors and relatives is not keep a record of wrongs, to look towards, you know, as I was a school teacher, there were a couple kids that at the end of the year we were supposed to give out awards for character awards. And there were a couple kids that it was really a stretch. It's like, okay, yeah, he's a character, but I don't want to reward him for some of the characteristics that I see. And one of the teachers wisely told me that we can reward them for who God's making them and for what God's doing in their lives. And nurture that and water what we want to see grow. And so reward them for what's just developing now and help it to develop even more. And so as we look at one another, there's a lot of ways that we can help each other. In this section, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking a lot about spiritual gifts. I think he intentionally put the center point in chapter 13, that concept of love. If we don't get it, if we don't understand it, none of these gifts that God's given us are going to be useful. We become useless vessels, even though God's spiritually gifted us. If we don't practice those gifts with love, we're like just a loud gong, a useless noise. So he continues on, and as we look at chapter 14 here, the very first part of this is pursue love. This is not a new chapter in Paul's mind. There were no chapters and verses. It was all just, this is a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. He's told them all about what love is, and now he's telling them, pursue love. And he's telling us, because this has been canonized in Scripture, pursue love. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So he's given a number of different things here, and then he's kind of going to pinpoint and point out, you know, that this is one gift that maybe should be more honored, more useful, and he starts explaining why. Especially that you may prophesy. Prophecy in this situation is just a proclaiming of the truth. A lot of it is, you know, what Paul would do is use Old Testament scripture to prophetically point out this is where God's heart is. This is what God's trying to say. And he would bring scripture and interpretation to it. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for edification, exhortation, and consolation. People that are speaking the truth into the body of Christ are speaking it so that they can edify, lift up, They can exhort. They can help us where, you know, iron sharpening iron. We all need some assistance in our growth process towards becoming more spirit-led, more spiritual. And then consolation is just like understanding the pain and consoling people where they're hurting. You know, weeping with those that weep, rejoicing with those that rejoice, being a part of people's lives where they are. And Paul is definitely saying, you know, this is where truthful words can help in all of these ways. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but rather that you would prophesy. It's like he's not putting tongues down here in this situation. It's like, you think about how useful that would be. I mean, even like when I'd be over at the Little Railroad sometimes and people would come in and you could tell that English was clearly a distant third or fourth language for them, that they spoke other languages much better. And if I could have communicated with them in their native tongue, it would have been a more fulfilling communication. It would have been a better connection. I wish that I could have. And yet I can't. And that's not a gift that God's given me, the ability to speak unknown languages to people that would be able to understand them. There's something useful there. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but rather that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. Basically saying things should be understandable. But now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? It's like, I can come to you in an unknown tongue, and if none of you understand me, what good is it? It's like, okay, pretty obvious it's not a lot of good, not a lot of usefulness there. But there's all these other ways that he can use the giftings from God and speak to a congregation that can understand. And that's where he's pointing out, yet even lifeless instruments, whether flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Instruments, even lifeless instruments, have a purpose. When someone's playing a cello or a recorder or a trumpet or any other instrument, if it's done purposefully and with intent, and it's understandable that they're actually hitting the notes and they're not just making noise. I think it's fun to watch a child come up to a piano and play, even though they don't know how to play. At first it may be a lot of bang, bang, bang and a lot of noise, but most of the time a child that's been given the freedom to just explore will try to stop with the bang, bang, bang and move to try to find something that sounds like a tune. And it's almost like their mind's training them to think, okay, yeah, this could be better. And they start making it work. And I think as Paul's talking about, when you speak in the church, is it useful? Is it profitable? Is it something that's edifying the entire body? Or is it just a lot of noisy gongs and is it just a bunch of gobbledygook, gibberish? So he's looking at this and saying, if you understand the music, it has purpose. If you understand people's words, so you too, unless you produce intelligible speech by the tongue, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will just be talking to the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and none is incapable of meaning. So if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be unintelligible to the one who speaks, and the one who speaks will be unintelligible to me. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody that doesn't speak your language and you don't speak theirs? It's tough. sometimes you can get some meaning across, finding a different way to do it, pointing, gestures, sign language. There may be some ways to bridge that meaningless, unintelligible gap there, but it's difficult. And Paul is saying, you know, as the church comes together, there really should be some meaningful things happening. Words spoken. So you too, since you are eager to possess spiritual gifts, strive to excel for the edification of the church. Just having spiritual gifts for spiritual gifts' purpose isn't really what this is all about. And going back to chapter 13, what's the whole purpose of spiritual gifts? It's to love. It's to bring the body of Christ together. It's to demonstrate your oneness with Christ. He is love, and as we can walk in love, as we can practice love and in our spiritual giftedness, we're going to be useful and edifying to the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue is to pray that he may interpret. It's like, okay, so God's given you a tongue. Make it meaningful, make it useful. Pray for interpretation. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, but I will sing with the mind also. Now, Paul is pointed out in Romans, when he wrote to the church at Rome, that even our groanings can be interpreted by Holy Spirit to have meaning. And we can just, it doesn't necessarily have to have words if it's just between me and God. It's like I can groan to God, and God knows exactly what that means. And yet if I just come in to the pulpit and I start groaning up here, unless God gives interpretation to each of you, what does that groan mean? You know, I've seen people that are grieving and groaning, and you feel for them and you want to come alongside them, but until you find out what are they grieving about, it's like, oh, they just lost a child. Yeah, I can groan with them now. We're on the same page now. We can be united in the Spirit, in love, because we understand one another. This is pain beyond words. And sometimes people try to put words into that space, and it's so empty and so meaningless. And sometimes it just takes a good cry and a groan and a hug and a time together. And we can do that with one another. But it's got to have meaning. It's embarrassing to somebody that's crying like crazy and nobody understands why. And I think that's oftentimes why people are fearful of getting up in front of an audience or a crowd, because they're afraid they might lose their composure. And the tears come and they don't know how to explain it, and so they just stand there embarrassed, recognizing that it's a foreign language. Their feelings haven't been able to be communicated in a way that the audience understands. And Paul's saying, you know, that it's important that whoever's speaking in the congregation, whoever's speaking in the church, is to be understood. Now, he's not thinking like I grew up in the Baptist church where, like, there's a pastor, you know, there's one speaker, and everybody else, you sit there and you listen, and then you go home. And then you have roast pastor for dinner and find out what he said wrong, and everybody shares about that. And, you know, hopefully you can all do that in love. But it's like, no, when Paul starts talking about how the church is to function, it's everybody bringing a little bit of something to it. Somehow we've got to get to that again, where everyone's participating in one way or another. Otherwise, if you bless God in the Spirit only, how will the one who occupies the place of the outsider know to say the amen, the so be it, let's agree with this at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Now, sometimes you can be in a setting where people are speaking a different language than you, and you can feel the spirit of what they're doing, and there is some connection. So we can have an amen in our spirit, recognizing that they're thanking God for something. But if we can't recognize that, it makes it really difficult. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, I prefer to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church gathers together and all the people speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're insane? That's a rhetorical question. Yes, they will. It's like, okay, everybody's just in here speaking gibberish, and like that's not meaningful, it's not useful, and they're not going to ever want to come back and spend time with that crazy insanity. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Lord, I pray that as people enter our presence, that we can be so full of your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love that people will recognize that they need you, that we all need you, and that it all comes to you, Lord. What is the outcome then, brothers and sisters, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. All things are to be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it must be by 2 or at the most 3. And each one in turn, and one is to interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he's to keep silent in the church and have him speak to himself and to God. You ever been in a meeting where they brought in a speaker that didn't speak English, and so they would speak to you in their native tongue? Aren't you pleased that when those situations, those meetings are set up, that normally there would be an interpreter? And so the speaker would say some words, and then the interpreter would interpret, and hopefully with honest interpretation. I've seen some pretty hilarious things where people are interpreting that doesn't match the original speaker. You can see that when there's subtitles sometimes. It's like the speaker says one thing, the interpreter says something entirely different. But that's not useful. I think it's, you know, Paul's point here is that when you're coming into church, it shouldn't be a whole bunch of out-of-control gibberish. And why would he have to bring this up to this church in Corinth? These people that got together and got drunk for their communion meetings? These people that some of them were eating and feasting, and others were sitting hungry in a corner because they didn't come with that group and they had their little cliques. And this was a messed up church. And one of the things apparently that they were doing was trying to show off with their spiritual gifts. Hey, I've got the gift of tongues. And so they just start blurting all this stuff out, a whole bunch of them all at the same time, and nobody knows what's going on. No interpretation. And anybody standing there that didn't know what was happening would kind of think, this is weird, you're all insane. And Paul's saying that shouldn't be what the gathering of the body of Christ looks like. And so he's laying out some guidelines for how this should be done, if it's going to be done. If there's no interpreter, he's to keep silent in church and have him speak to himself and to God. have two or three prophets speak and have the others pass judgment. So if there's a whole group of people that consider themselves prophetic, and two or three would maybe speak during a meeting, and the others would determine, okay, is this a prophetic truth, or is this something that this person's making up? If a revelation is made to another who is seated, then the first one is to keep silent. So again, decently and in order. It's like you're not going to all be talking all at once. You ever watch a news show where they're trying to give an interview, and the person giving the interview and the person receiving the interview, neither one of them want to shut up. They want to get their point in, and they're yelling over each other. Is that productive? Is it frustrating? It's like we don't want to do that in the church. Leave that to the news media, to the world, but we don't need to be like that. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, as a group of followers of Jesus that have studied the Word and understand Scripture, are listening to somebody giving a word, and frankly, in this congregation, most of the time it's me doing the talking, and there's a danger there. If I'm saying things that are not correct, if I'm saying things that are not scriptural, I would hope that individuals in this church would call me out on it, either publicly or privately, depending on what the circumstances were. If it's something that needs immediate correction, please do that. If it's something that can wait, and you can give me private exhortation, and we can have a conversation and determine, okay, what does Scripture say? Because all of us that are proclaiming truth from Scripture are subject to one another. It's not like I've got a monopoly on Scripture. Every one of you has been given Holy Spirit gift of being able to read Scripture, divine from Scripture what is truth, and we can learn from one another. And so when I look at this, God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. I've seen meetings where a speaker has kind of gone a little bit off, and some of the elders in that meeting, whether we're talking about, you know, friends meeting, other places, will either afterwards quietly take them aside, or if necessary, come alongside them and bring correction in love during the meeting. And it's important, I think, that we respect one another to the point where we listen to God. This isn't about any one of us being right all the time. It can't be. Okay, well, maybe they shouldn't have put these verses in. I've read commentaries that say these verses don't belong. They'll throw this out. They'll throw out the verses from 1 Timothy where a woman's not to teach. I'm going to read the verses because they're in Scripture. Every manuscript that's been found has these verses in it. There are a couple manuscripts where these verses were put after verse 40, where it's just in a little bit different order, but they are in all of the manuscripts. So this isn't something that somebody made up and added later, like some commentaries would try to have us believe. So I'll read it first, and then we'll hopefully try to understand. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, just a couple chapters earlier, he said that women were prophesying and praying in church. And he didn't say not to. In fact, he was giving them instruction on how to do that well. So this isn't a universal, women are never to speak in church. My best understanding of this is that as the prophets are subject to the prophets, it sounds like in this church there had been a problem where some women were just correcting everything and speaking over everybody. And it's like, things need to be done decently and in order. He doesn't call out individual women here, so that's conjecture on my part, and I could be wrong. But he does point out that the prophets are subject to one another. And so as somebody's prophesying, if the other prophets are looking at that, they're judging whether that prophetic utterance is correct or not. He throws this out there, and I'll have to tell you, with our society, with our egalitarian society where men and women are 100% equal and all that, it makes it hard to see this. Scripture talks about headship. Now, men, before we start thinking, okay, that means we can rule over the wives, every single time that headship is mentioned in Scripture, it's like, and Christ is the head of all. And we, as men, are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. He laid his life down for us. So if we think that this is a way that women are being put down, and I think too often when people read this in Scripture, their hackles get up and it's like, that's not fair. Women should be able to do everything. It's like, you know what, women shouldn't have to be blamed for all the sins of the fathers. And I think we as men need to man up sometimes and just say, I'm going to love you enough to lay my life down for you. What does that look like in a community setting? Does it violate headship if a man is up and he's prophesying and his wife's there disagreeing with him publicly? It sounds like that's what's being addressed here. That can't be good for the community as far as respect for that gentleman. It can't be good for the community as far as respect for that couple. It can't be good for the couple when they're airing griefs publicly. Things can be done decently and in order. He keeps coming back to that. And the whole concept of just looking back at a chapter here, is it being done in love? I don't know what was happening in this Corinthian church. I do know a lot of bad things were happening, and we have the benefit of this letter because of it. I have to look at this with the balancing Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Clearly, women had a place in leadership. Women had a place in speaking. Women had a place in praying publicly and in proclaiming the truth and prophesying. And so when he's saying that they're to keep silent, this almost feels like a specific arena, and I'm not 100% sure, I'll be honest with you. I've done my best to understand this. I do know that it's got to come back to love. And if this, like it has been, this passage and the Timothy passage becomes divisive in the body of Christ, that's not the intent of Scripture. So if we can't look at this and understand it in a loving way, and if we even have disagreement in how to interpret it, can we do that in love? Let's hope we can. Was it from you that the word of God first went out, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly way. Father, we really want to follow your word. We want to understand it fully, and where those areas come in that bring confusion, I ask for clarity. Where there's things that may look like they're bringing conflict or division, Lord, help us to interpret your Scripture fully. rightly dividing every aspect of your truth. Help us to recognize that the benefit of your headship, and teach us as male followers how to live that same type of headship that is sacrificial. I pray, God, that we can learn to love you fully in whatever role that you've given us. We're so grateful that we get to pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.